Good to see everybody today. Thank you for being part of what God's doing here. And we are excited about what God's doing here, excited about more of Him and all that, all those things together. Okay, we're continuing on in Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to look starting in verse 15. And just let me get my couple things here. Okay. All right. Let's read the text. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. This is Jesus speaking. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for them, for you, by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, as Pastor Tom said, we just ask that you would speak to us, all of us today. It's your word, it's your truth. And Jesus, you said that we would know the truth and the truth would set us free. And you said if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. We ask you to do that. We want to see that today, Jesus. Amen. Okay. This particular text is a personal conflict between one brother and another. Your brother sins against you. Okay. Well, first, we want to look at some examples of what this is not, because it has been abused many times. Everyone has heard of the seemingly countless accounts of leaders of having sexual abuse in recent times. Matthew 18 does not apply to that situation. If a man or a woman has been a victim of such abuse, it would be unwise, unsafe, and unnecessary for him or her to discuss that privately and directly with the abuser in a Matthew 18 type conflict resolution. And you say, well, how can you say that? Well, first of all, leaders are held to a higher level in the church. Hebrews 13, 17. You don't have this one back there. I didn't get that one on the list. But Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Leaders before God have a responsibility that they will be giving an account of their actions. And then in 1 Timothy 5:20, the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy about the elders. And in that verse, he says, those elders or leaders who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. So that's a totally different application than Matthew 18. Because of the authority the leaders have, they will be rebuked publicly if they fall into sin. And it also doesn't apply to a situation where the brother who sins against you is dangerous, a safety risk, like an abusive spouse or parent. So what type of situation applies in Matthew 18? Well, some of you don't know, I have a couple imaginary friends, Joe and Bob, that I use in sermons so people don't think I'm talking about them if they happen to have those names. Now, Joe actually showed up on my Facebook this week. I'm not sure how he got there. Actually, he's in the planning center, too, of Bradley Epworth. So I have some suspicions, but anyway, well, let me go on. Joe gets around. So if Joe is telling a lie about me to my other friend Bob, and Bob approaches me and says, Daryl, Joe's lying about you, that's the type of thing that would be a personal conflict for Matthew 18. Now, probably that's kind of serious. Most of us in here don't lie, but it would probably be something a little bit less than that. But that's the thing that Jesus is talking about, where there's a personal conflict in the body and it needs resolution. So So that's what Matthew 18:15 addresses. But the other thing about it, you don't want to be nitpicky, because you know we could pick each other. You could pick a lot of things off of me, but some of that you just have to release by grace. So you want to use wisdom in this. Most times when we look at the text of Matthew 18:15-20, we just say, "I want to stay away from that text." And you're probably asking, Daryl, why did you pick this text when you could have gotten to one of the other five guys? Well, actually, I'm really excited about this text. So I know that sounds strange, but I am. So if we think of church discipline, we think of it as a negative aspect. But I want to propose that we keep an overarching aspect of church discipline that is positive. Let's go back to Randy's message 2 weeks ago, especially Matthew 18, verse 13. In fact, when Randy was preaching, I was listening, but I also thought of this message, particularly when he was talking about that. The shepherd had 100 sheep. One wanders off, and he goes to find it. Verse 13 says, "And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that wander off." The man rejoices. The sheep that was on the wrong path has now been brought back to the correct path. So let's look at the brother who has sinned against you in Matthew 8:15. A person that gets back on the correct path is something to rejoice about. That's the goal of this. It's rejoicing. Just like in Matthew 18:13, if the person is in the incorrect path, for us to get that person back in the correct path is a rejoicing experience. And so that's the overarching thing that I want to suggest, that this, even though it seems kind of harsh, it's difficult, let's put it that way, but it really is the whole concept of if we can get someone who's wrong back in the correct, that's something we can rejoice about. So what's the goal of Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20? The goal is restoration, Galatians 6:1. It's always restoration. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself so that you're not tempted. Okay? In my understanding, there are three levels of restoration. The first level is restoration to the person that has been offended. The person who does the offense. It's that gap between the person who's done something and being restored to the person they've done it to. So the level is whoever that person has offended, that's the first level of restoration. Second level is restoration to the body of Christ. And we'll talk about that a little more. The third level is restoration to ministry if the person has ministry. That level is not always going to work, depending upon the circumstances. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Okay, before we go further, let's look at a chart that I hope you guys have back there. Yes, okay, good. Matthew 5:23-24 says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So, yes, there you go. So the offender in Matthew 5:23-24 is told, stop offering your gift, go make things right. You know that you've offended somebody. So Jesus is saying, if you're the offender, you need to make things right. And he says, if you're the offended, because that's what Matthew 18:15 says, your brother sins against you, you need to make it right. So guess what? There's no excuse for any of us, because we're either the offender or the offended, and Jesus commands on both texts there say, you do something about this. You know, beat the other person to the punch. Go reconcile, because something's wrong. So whether you're the offender or the offended, that's what you want to do. So let's just think about this, and we will get to Matthew 18. I'm not avoiding it. But this first part in verse 15, let's, instead of thinking that this is church discipline, let's think this is making things right, because that's all that's really happening. My brother has sinned against me, and I'm supposed to make it right with him. And up there, the chart up here says, either side of the equation, I need to get this resolved. Making things right is sometimes a lost art, and yet it's critical. In fact, the best place to begin that's in your family. is making things right with and training your children. And dads and men, this is a place where we really need to take the lead of making things right so that our spouse and our children follow our example. And when we're wrong, say, you know, I was wrong for doing such and such and such. Would you forgive me? In fact, Sue and I would not let our children say the word, I'm sorry. No, you be specific. What did you do wrong? And ask forgiveness for it. And see, you start training that in the home, you will eliminate some of the things in life by being very proactive in getting your children to do something like that. And that's a great training ground. And you know, if you don't make things right in your family, some families just sweep it under the rug. That's never going to work because it gets real lumpy and you start tripping over it. I mean, figuratively, you do. You start tripping over your mistakes that you have not made right, and you don't want to do that. So this first verse, verse 15, it's the most gentle of all the steps in this process. Matthew 8:15, it's gentle because it's based on relationship, some level of relationship. Go be reconciled to your brother. The church is a community of believers. It's a family. And this is saying be reconciled to one of the family members, your brother. It also is gentle because it protects the dignity of the one that you're going to. You go by yourself. It's just the two of you. So it's protecting the dignity of the person. What we sometimes do when you get into a situation like this is no slipping cup, by the way, for a past experience of preaching, but that will keep going. Anyway, it's a lot of times when we envision something like this, we think, this is going to go bad. It's really going to go bad. No, don't do that. Assume the best outcome. What I may think, for example, is willful sin. My brother sinned against me. It might actually just be negligence. In fact, when I approach him, he might say, I wasn't even thinking about you when I said that. I completely missed that. I didn't know the impact it would have upon you. And I've been stewing, thinking this is really going to be bad. But instead of thinking it's really going to be bad, think back to the lost sheep who's off the path. And if this really is a person that's off the path, me helping the correction on that, the course correction, is huge. And in this case, he didn't even know what was happening. He didn't even know he was doing it. Also, we think, well, when I tell this to Joe, he's going to explode. You know, Joe might. He doesn't do things really well. But anyway, but we assume that. But if it's truly something the other person needs to make right with me, and I go in 18:15 with the confrontation with an expectation that when the person is confronted, he will respond correctly. That's another reason that will push me over the edge. If I don't assume the worst, I assume, no, he's a believer. He hears the Holy Spirit. When I present him with this, he's going to respond correctly. And the motive is love, because the motive for the confrontation must be love for this person, not offense, even though your brother has sinned against you. I know that's a little bit tough pill to swallow, but the grace of God will allow you to do that. Because you love your brother. Jesus has actually orchestrated this because you love your brother enough that you're willing to take the risky step to see his error and overcome it, help him overcome it. So if you think about this, it is motivated by love, because if you don't go and if you don't say anything, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to be a thing that could happen to many other people that Joe's going to come in contact with. And you could have prevented it, that conflict of having, by stepping in and saying, Joe, I was offended when you did such and such. And it may be a blind spot to him. But if you don't do anything, how many other people is Joe just going to level his guns at, because that's just how Joe is? But that's why it's motivated by love. You love him enough that you want to help him on this and help him see his error and overcome it. In fact, just I was thinking this through. If no one ever has the courage to tell Joe, you know, every time you do that, you're really hurting people's feelings. What's Joe going to do when he stands before Jesus? Well, he's going to say, why didn't all the people around me tell me something about this, Jesus? Well, I don't know, Joe. I was telling them to do it, but they didn't obey. So now he's got to deal with that instead of being corrected and correcting himself. And restoration is the goal. It's always the goal. It is always God's perspective to restore. Again, limited to restore to the church. It may not be restored to ministry, but there's always that goal. Okay. In Matthew 18, 15, at the end, there are two potential outcomes. The person who has sinned actually may listen and truly repent. Praise God. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And in Matthew 18, we already talked about, there's rejoicing, because there's rejoicing for this person. But verse 16 is the other outcome. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That phrase, two or three witnesses, is used a lot of times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so what's the purpose of the additional witnesses? Well, there's several things it could be. When you bring a couple of people with you, you may have been talking to Joe for three or four times or two times, maybe just once, but if it's multiple times, he's just continuing to dig his feet in. So finally you say, I need to take someone else with me to help get this moved along. When this extra person or two show up, that may be the trigger that Joe says, this is really serious. I need to do something about that. So just that loving persuasion that additional people can bring. Secondly, there's an unbiased atmosphere. You've got two people who actually can validate the discussions, and they're unbiased, so they can give an honest or an unbiased evaluation after the encounter. They also can bring open minds to the situation. Just in this situation with Joe and me, if I have a couple of people there, they may say, Daryl, you actually have overrated this. Really, Joe is right. I may have seen it wrong. And so they're unbiased. They come in. That probably won't happen at this level, but it could. The real hope is at this point, the presence of two or three witnesses gets the brother who has done the offense, gets his attention, and he responds correctly now. Goal is still restoration. However, at some point, if Joe continually just digs his heels in and says, no, Daryl, you're wrong, Daryl, at some point, the scripture shows in verse 17 must kick in. The matter must be brought to the church. So what did Jesus mean by the church? That's been debated strongly for a long time. And there's not a clear resolution. But if we had a 10,000 member mega church, you don't bring this to 10,000 people. In fact, I don't think, my opinion is, in what it says taking to the leaders, I don't think you are taking to the church. I don't think a church the size of Bradley Epworth, you bring it to the entire people. I think you bring it to a mature leaders who can be trusted to hear God on this difficult situation, because it is a difficult situation. The goal is still restoration. But right now, where Joe is, having spurned me, having spurned the witnesses, now it's going to the church, I still believe wholeheartedly he can be reconciled to me. He can be reconciled to the church, and this would be the church of the witnesses and the leaders. But ministry would have to be postponed, because he's demonstrating a reluctance, a stubbornness that's not sensitive to the Spirit of God and the things that God's trying to do. Doesn't mean that he can't regain ministry at some point, but there'd have to be evaluation. So at this point, I think the restoration of the ministry is off until he demonstrates repentance and cuts back and has leadership monitoring that. So what if there's still no response except digging into deeper resistance? That's where it gets to where that you have to, as Jesus says, treat him as a pagan or tax collector. That means it's talking about excommunication. You don't even like to think about that. But this is not the fault of the leadership. This is not my fault. Joe has refused time and time and time and time again to submit what God's trying to tell him. So we see this in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man who was in an incestuous relationship, Paul tells the Corinthian church to do the same thing. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, I believe it is, we see that guy. It doesn't say it's that guy, but most scholars feel that's the guy that's restored there. So we see this working in Scripture. And it did in the first century because it was the only one church was the only church in town. You couldn't go down the street to another church. So that's something our culture has to live with, not in the first century. Okay, restoration is still the goal. I've said that. I always believe if a person bears the fruit of true confession and repentance, that person can be restored to the body of Christ. I believe that's always God's goal. But this stuff of restoring the ministry immediately, not so much. There has to be fruit, there has to be development, there has to be a lot of things that happen. Okay, so we want to turn or look now at verse 18. This is a perfect example of why the translation of verse 18 here and in Matthew 16:9, which we talked about in November, but I'm not going to give you a quiz because you probably have forgotten that I talked about that. I would forget about the possibly, except this is one that I'm somewhat passionate about. But the verb structure and tense, and I usually don't like to get that much detail, but it's really critical here, that's used in Matthew 18:18. And let me read the verse for you. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. Okay, that's the footnote version of both the NIV and the ESV. The other, and I'll explain. This is critical because, especially in this situation, the leadership that is involved now is dealing with a person's life in a very, very important, very decisive way. And you want to get it right. You absolutely want to get it right. In the text, there's two ways that it's translated. The one that I believe is the correct one is right there. And there are scholars. In fact, I first heard about this decades ago when I was in Gospels class in Lincoln Christian College, and the professor highlighted this in that class, this very thing. And he was also the third year undergraduate Greek instructor, so he knew his Greek pretty well. But I just kind of tucked it away and didn't think much about it until later when I was back going through some of this stuff and realized that it goes back also to Matthew 16 when I talked about that. But let me just spell this out real carefully. The one way says, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. Okay, so the key is on earth. What's after it? And we just hit that. The other way that it can be translated is that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, that doesn't sound like much, but it's a whole lot. Because the way it says here, that's past tense. Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. This is the other one they've got up. But whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. That means it's already happened in heaven. That means, and what does that mean? That means God the Father has already given the direction of how it's supposed to go. What the other one says is whatever you bind on earth means that, well, somebody's made a decision and God may support it, may not. Think about that. It's, will have already been bound in heaven means you hear God and you do. Because it's whatever has already been bound in heaven will be bound on earth. That means you already have an assurance that God has given you direction and you do it. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven is a future tense. You're going to bind something and you hope God puts his blessing on it. It's huge. Both in Matthew 16 and the context when Peter was given the keys of the kingdom, the same structures was put after that. Part of the reason we don't, some of the versions don't use it. This, like I said, it's only six times in the New Testament. twice in Matthew 16, twice in Matthew 18, and then two other times. In fact, it's not used in secular Greek very much, but it is a very much a key to this. Because when we're doing something as strenuous as excommunication, if I'm part of the leadership team, I want to know we have heard God. I don't want to, because I'm putting at risk this person's possible eternity if we do it wrong, if we screw it up. And it's always messy. I've been in 3-4 types of those things, and it's always messy, no matter who it is. Though I've told you the story, but I'm not going to do a lot of the details except one key. Leadership decision issue where we're dealing with something like this, everybody's, you know, just back and forth and back and forth. And finally, the leader says, turns to someone who hasn't spoken, I don't think at all, says, "Do you have something?" And the person says, kind of humbly, "Yeah, I think so." And he begins to share what the Lord had dropped into his heart. And when he's done, all of us said, "That's God. That's God. That's God. That's what I'm talking about. Whatever is bound already, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. What you want to pull that forward." That's what happened in that meeting. When we had someone who had heard God prior to the meeting, but was just sitting on it, was asked if he had anything, he shared it, and all of us in the room said, "That is God." That's the difference. When you, it's the difference between hearing God and doing, or just doing and hoping you hear God. That's the difference in the translation. And it's critical. If I'm in a situation like I described back then, I want to be in a group that we don't make a decision until we hear God. And then we do. Yes. Now, one of the reasons, and I haven't studied this out, but it makes sense. One of the reasons some denominations, ecclesiastical structures, use the other term, because whatever you bind on earth will be bound. It gives the top echelons of that free reign to do whatever they want, because they're making the decisions, even if it contradicts Scripture, and it can. And so I want to always be, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. I want to pull that forward, because it is absolutely critical. I don't want to stand before Jesus and him have me ask me how to explain how I was involved in that, and I didn't get his answer before he did it. And if you remember in Matthew 16, I said it was the same. It's the same verbiage, but we looked at John 5, verse 19. I think we've got that back there, where Jesus says, "I only do what I see the Father doing." Jesus, when he took the fully man, he was already fully God, but fully man, he only did what he saw the Father. And that's a model for us. And that's what this is talking about. If you're in that discussion with a potential excommunication, you want to hear. You want to see what the Father's doing before you release judgment. At least I do, or I'm leaving the meeting because I'm not going to be a part of that. Because I'll have to answer for that. I will have to answer for that. And this is the way to do it. Okay, that leads us into... what does that lead us into? Daryl's scrambling is what it leads us into. Okay. We may come back, but I don't want to miss this. And Matthew 18:19. Let me bring that back up in my... "Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven." Now, you all know that Scripture has an immediate context application, and many times it has a broader application, and that's not messing with the text. It's just how Scripture works. It's truth, and it expands many things. We use the scripture in verse 19 of the power of the agreement of prayer. I believe totally in that. But in the context, this is connected to what we just talked about in 18. This is where you want the agreement of intercession about the decision you're making. So you want to be the agreement of the leadership team that at this point is directing this. You want them to be people of prayer who are getting agreement in prayer. We don't want any We don't want any separate decisions. We want to have the power of the prayer of agreement leading us in this decision in Matthew 18:18. That's what that's talking. That's where the application is right there. The next verse, verse 20, same thing. Jesus walking in your presence. Yes, that his presence when two or three are gathered. We want that when we have prayer things here. We want both of these verses next week when we're meeting with four of the churches. But this immediate context is in the context of excommunication of church discipline. And we want that. We desperately, and that's why that those two verses are tacked on right here, even though they apply throughout Scripture. We want to be sure that what we do is in alignment from prayer and hearing God. One other story. I was talking, I need to be finishing up here pretty quickly. I was talking to a man years ago, lots of years ago, and he was telling me about a situation where he had been in some church discipline. And so at one point I said, well, what was your path of restoration? And he looked at me like deer in the headlights. And then he said, there was no path for restoration. And I looked at him like deer in the headlights. You had two deer looking at each other, deer in the headlights. I don't think that's supposed to happen, but it did. I said, what do you mean no restoration? There's always restoration. And there is. The goal is not getting this person, in this case, out of the church. The goal is still restoration. It is never changed by God the Father. It's just the magnitude of what has to happen to get this guy to change, to get Joe to change in my illustration, has increased. But the goal has never changed. It's restoration. Now, that guy's not going to be invited into ministry. And that's the thing that's so crazy about the stuff in our culture right now. It's like some of these things, and I wasn't going to bring up anymore, but I have to bring this one up. Some of these things are nuts. People gets accused of something, da-da-da-da, and they go from this church immediately to this church. Do you have no fear of God? It can't work that way. And who's supporting you? Are you have no fear of God? It can't work that way. That person can be restored to the body of Christ. I believe that is always in God's heart and that can always happen. But not to ministry. I mean, this is crazy. This is crazy. I wasn't going to say that, but anyway. Couldn't resist myself. So I don't know about that guy, all the stuff, but I did. I could not believe what he was telling me, but that's a whole other story. Okay. I know we're going to have communion, but I want to do one more thing before that. And the worship team, I'm assuming, is coming for communion, right? You can go ahead and come. The book of Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel knows that the captivity is coming to a close. And so he is praying for himself, which is interesting because in Ezekiel 14, Daniel, Job, and Noah are listed as three men, righteous men, four times, that because of the condition that the Jews are in Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel says, God saying that those three men, if they were alive today, could only save themselves because of how wicked. But Daniel's listed as a real righteous man. In Daniel 9, he's praying and confessing his own sin, but the sin also of his fellow Israelites. And I want to just pray. This would not happen negatively at Bradley Epworth. I know the integrity, but it has happened in some churches where they made their own decision, painful decision, in a Matthew 18 situation. And I have a sense that as I was praying about this, that there might be a person, maybe more than one, who has gone through a difficult church discipline. Maybe not you going through it on your own, but it may be someone that you love, a relative, or just a friend that you think, that church did not handle that right. And I want to pray into this as our music is playing and as we get ready for communion. So let's pray together. You can just listen, I'll pray. I mean, so Jesus, I do repent. I do repent on behalf of leaders who have taken Matthew 18 in a wrong manner. And they've not, they actually have wounded the little ones spoken about in future or in previous verses. And Lord, I don't know who in the service today has been wounded by that, but I just repent for all leaders who have not handled your word correctly and walking through the steps you set up to bring the one who is on the wrong track, on the wrong road, back to the correct path, like the sheep in Matthew 18:13. So Lord, I ask that you would forgive the leaders who have gone that way. And today, Lord, I ask that anybody, as we've been talking about this, has an image that pops up in their mind or has anything, that you will heal their hearts, Lord. That you will put your salve on their hearts to bring healing from that wound that was put upon them. And again, I repent for leaders who have not studied this out or even got angry and used that anger to do what they did. Lord, forgive us as leaders in your church for doing anything like that. Just stand in repentance for everyone who has. In Jesus' name, amen.
Reading from 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So Jesus, here we are. We hold in our hands the bread and the cup. 2,000 years later, but just as powerful, just as real, is the bread you broke at that table and handed to your disciples, and the cup that you lifted and blessed and gave to them. And we proclaim your death as the payment and the atoning sacrifice which bridges the gap between our sin and our forgiveness. And this is it that stands in between. There was no way for us to make our own sacrifice that was capable of canceling our sin. 1,000 goats and 1,000 bulls, and we still had the stain of sin upon our souls. But you, loved the world so much that you came and were obedient unto death, death on the cross, so that there would be an atoning sacrifice, a payment made that we can claim right now, here today, right now. We can say, "God, I am sorry for my sin, and I claim Jesus and his death as the payment." And we proclaim his death as full and sufficient for the cleansing of our sin from us, not because we have done something righteous, but because we have placed our faith and our trust and submitted ourselves to his lordship. It becomes effective for us. So take now this bread, broken for you, which is his body, and take and eat of it, all of you. And take this cup and drink from it, all of you. For this is the cup of his blood poured out for us. We thank you, Jesus, for the atoning sacrifice. We thank you, Jesus, that you came after us. We thank you, Jesus, that it was compelled by love, that you so loved the fallen world that you came and in perfect obedience sacrificed your life on a cross for us. We ask you, Jesus, that we would be given your spirit to live lives that are worthy of that, to live lives that are worthy of your sacrifice on the cross for us. Holy Spirit, come and empower us to be shining lights and agents of reconciliation, restoration, forgiveness, and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. And I want to repeat what Daryl said at the end of his message and the prayer that he gave, which was about people who have been hurt by church discipline, to receive healing for that. And the prayer ministry team will be up here to pray for you. And I would also add to that, anyone who is struggling with offense in their heart. Either you've been offended by someone and it's hard to reconcile that and release that person and release forgiveness over them. Come for prayer this morning and let God help you with that as well. So Jesus, we just put ourselves in your hands. We come forward today with anything that we have that we need to let go of, that we need guidance for, or that we need healing because of. So Holy Spirit, come and work amongst us. And may the grace of God be with you, and may the grace of God cover you, and may the grace of God go with you as you leave here today to be a forgiving person, giving forgiveness generously, reconciling anything that is wrong, and enacting the scriptures that you have heard today as a way of honoring the sacrifice that was made for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, and prayer team, come on up here. And anyone who wants prayer this morning for any reason at all, come on up.